Well, if this is your first time joining us, my name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors of the church. And this morning, we are in week two of our 10-week journey through the Ten Commandments. So every week when City Light gathers together, we take time to study the Bible, what we believe to be God's very word written. And the Ten Commandments are found in Exodus chapter 20. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Exodus 20. We're going to begin in verse 4. If you don't have a Bible, no problem. There's probably one under your chair. And Exodus chapter 20 is on page 61 in those Bibles under your chairs. So Exodus 20, verse 4, or page 61 in the Bibles under your chairs, or you can just download a Bible app, follow along with us. We always want to encourage you to be following along so that you can see that what we're all about here is God and His Word, not me and my ideas. So always want you to sort of be following along with us in the Scriptures. Now, while you're turning there, let me give you a little bit of the history behind the Ten Commandments, so that if it is your first time with us, I don't want you to feel like you're coming into the middle of a movie. Okay, so in order to understand the Ten Commandments, we actually have to back up to one of the earliest chapters in the entire Bible, to back up to Genesis chapter 12, where God makes a promise to a man named Abram. Most of us know him as Abraham. And he promises Abram, I am going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to all the nations of the world. And you wonder, okay, well, how's he going to bless him? He says, I'm going to give you descendants so great that you can't even number them, and they are going to worship me in a promised land. Now, 400 years later, instead of worshiping God in a promised land, these descendants of Abraham are actually enslaved in Egypt, far from the promised land, far from free to worship. But God didn't forget his promise to his people. And so he appeared to a man named Moses, a Hebrew who had previously fled Egypt. And he told him, I want you to go back to Egypt, and I want to use you as an instrument to set my people free so they can worship me freely. So Moses goes back to Egypt, and through a series of absolute miracles, God frees his people from slavery in Egypt, and he leads them to Mount Sinai, where he gives them the Ten Commandments. And see, the reason it's so important to understand the flow of history up to that point is because the Ten Commandments are really God's way of teaching his free people how to live freely. See, and that's so important because we so often think freedom is being able to do whatever I want. But just try that, say, with your money or with food, and you'll learn that really quickly doing whatever you want is actually not freeing, it's enslaving. See, true freedom is not being able to do whatever you want, it's being able to do and be what God created you for. And so the book of Exodus is really all about God saving his people so that they can live freely for his glory. It's about God saving his people out of slavery so they can live freely for his glory. And we learned last week from the first commandment, literally in the Hebrew, the first word of freedom we learned last week was that the essence of freedom is having no other God but God. The very essence of freedom is when your heart clings to and relies upon nothing less than the real God. See, true freedom is worshiping the Lord and no other. Now, this morning, as we look at the second word of freedom, you're going to notice that this second commandment is similar, yet a little bit different and distinct from the first one. So let's read it together. And what we're going to do is we'll first look at what is the commandment, and then secondly, we'll look at why obey it. So let's begin with the what. What is this commandment? Exodus 20, verse 4 through about the middle of verse 5. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. Now, at first glance, this commandment just looks like God is against art or something like that. But that's actually not the case. In order to understand the second commandment, we have to know just a little bit about how the Egyptians worshipped their gods, because that's where Israel's coming from. You see, the Egyptians believed that their gods were often associated with some aspect of the physical creation, like the sky or the earth or the ocean. And so what they would do is they would make carved images, likenesses of the god, and then they would worship or venerate the image. Now, you have to understand, they didn't actually believe that the idol or the carved image was a god. There's a common misconception. They didn't believe the idol was a god. They thought the idol was a representation of the god. And so they would venerate the idol as a means of getting the god on their side, because they thought the life of the god or the spirit of the god actually dwelled in the idol. And so idol worship was sort of a way of procuring the god's favor. You would bow down before the idol, you would venerate the idol, you'd bring sacrifices to the idol, and there you could sort of exact a sense of control over the god. It was a sort of a quid pro quo. I'll do for you, you do for me. It's a classic thing that we all do, trying to use some means to get some sense of control over our lives. And the second commandment is God's way of forbidding us from bowing down to any image by which we might worship or control the gods. But that's not all the second commandment is about. Remember, I said the second commandment is slightly distinct from the first. You see, all of the commandments flow from the first one, and they teach us something about the first one. The second commandment doesn't just forbid us from worshiping images of other gods. Now, the second commandment also forbids us from worshiping images of the true God. The second commandment forbids us from setting up an image or carving an idol by which we can control or approach or bow to the real God. Now, the first commandment is really about worshiping the right God. The second commandment is about worshiping the right God the right way, without any images or idols. Now, why in the world is Yahweh so bent on his people not worshiping him through an image of his likeness? It's a good question. I was actually wrestling with this nearly all week long. And I think the primary reason, if you study Exodus in its context, is because Yahweh has just proven that he is greater than all the Egyptian gods through the plagues. And he's proven that he reigns sovereign over the creation by taking his people through the Red Sea on dry ground. And so Yahweh has proven he is glorious and above all earthly powers and all of his creation. And so if you make an image of him, it always lowers his glory. If you associate him with his creation, you bring God down to earth and you make him man or woman-like. You see, I think the heart of the second commandment is that God is forbidding us from worshiping a mental image or a metal image of him that is somehow less than he truly is. J.I. Packer summarizes the second commandment this way. He says, "This commandment forbids not worshiping many gods." The first commandment covered that. "But imagining the true God," this I think is the heart of it, "but imagining the true God as like yourself or something lower. So you notice the play on words, image, imagining. He's saying if you make an image of God, what you're really doing is imagining him like yourself or something lower. Then he goes on to say, God's real attack is on mental images, of which metal images are more truly the consequence than the cause. I believe at the heart of the second commandment is God forbidding us to worship an image of him, mental or metal, because that always distorts his majesty and destroys our relationship with him. When you craft an imaginary God, you are almost always crafting a God that suits your purposes and is more like you than the God revealed in Scripture. It's a God of fantasy. It's not the real one. And God will not have us have less than the real him. I think you can see sort of how deadly this sort of approach to God is if you think of it in terms of maybe some other relationship. So, for example, countless marriages have suffered from the destructive nature of fantasy. An example would be the husband who can't really love or enjoy his real wife because he's constantly fantasizing either about being married to a different woman or a different version of the woman that he is married to. You see, you can't love someone when you're constantly wishing they were another way. Now, in human relationships, there's an element of this that's appropriate because we want our spouses to reflect ever more the likeness of Jesus. But with God, this is utterly destructive because imagining him to be different than how he's described himself in Scripture will always lower and never venerate him. And so what's being forgiven here is creating an image of God in your mind or physically that is more like you and your preferences, or me and my preferences, than the real God. That's what I think is being forbidden in the second commandment. Now, of course, the question comes, how in the world do we actually do that these days? Well, I do think the primary way even those of us who love God violate this commandment is that we are tempted to imagine God to be more like us in our preferences than how he reveals himself in Scripture. I think that's the heart of what's often going on. And I'll just give you an example of how this comes out for me, and then maybe we can think about how it comes out for all of us. I am constantly tempted to imagine God to be either less holy or less sovereign than the Bible describes him as. Let me tell you how this comes out. I am constantly tempted to minimize my sin. And so I sin, I go, it's not really a sin, it was kind of a mistake, and you know, I didn't really mean to, and my heart wasn't in that place, and I minimize. Why am I comfortable minimizing my sin? It's because I don't think God's all that holy. And since the sin's no big deal to me, if I'm crafting a God after my image, it's not such a big deal to him either, because he's really more like me than the real God. And so then what I do when that happens is I forfeit the joy of actually allowing the Spirit to convict me, the Father to forgive me through Christ, and experiencing the transformation that the indwelling Holy Spirit longs to do in me. So I imagine a God, and then on the short term, I feel better about myself, but on the long term, I'm far less joyous. And the same thing happens when I'm defensive with someone who confronts me about my sin. Oh, what are you talking to me about that for? Like that's that big a deal. And what about you? What do you do? Well, what's happening? God's not that holy, so I ought to defend myself rather than saying, oh, gosh, thank you. Thank you for bringing that to mind. I don't need to worry about your sin. You've brought up mine. And mine is serious because there's a holy God. But since I imagine God to be a lot like me, my sins are no big deal to him because they're no big deal to me. Another way I do this, okay, so I'll imagine God who's not all that holy. Another thing I'll do is imagine a God who's not that sovereign. not that in control of the universe. And this often leads me to be like just frustrated. I get frustrated because I imagine God to be frustrated, not all that in control of the universe. Of course, that's an image I've made up of him, not the real him. So for example, this weekend, my wife and I are in this like long process of preparing our tiny little row home to add a child to it. So we have one on the way. And so every weekend, you know, it's like, okay, let's tackle some little project that's gonna make this place inhabitable because we're moving Soren to the guest room and, you know, all this stuff. So I'm putting together, I don't want to embarrass my wife here, but I'm putting together a piece of furniture to hold her shoes. Now, I will tell you, this is just so unrealistic, okay? This thing is not infinite in size, so it's not going to hold my wife's shoes, okay? But, you know, it's a start. It's a start. And apparently, though, as I look around, apparently my wife actually doesn't own that many shoes, is what she tells me, and it's just me. Fair enough. So I'm building this thing, and I'm not what you would call overly handy. And the directions, I'll just say, I felt were less than clear. So, you know, I'm putting together this stuff, and wouldn't you know it, I'm getting more frustrated. And then Andrea asked me, can I help you? No, you can't help me! Totally snapped at her. Why? I know it seems benign, but you know what's at the heart of that? God's not sovereign over this situation. He has not ordained that I be here in this moment to live for his glory in putting together this piece of furniture. So he must be frustrated right now that it's not going the way I want. Therefore, I'm frustrated. But really, what's happening? I'm breaking the second commandment. I'm just imagining a God who's less holy and less sovereign than the scripture reveals him to be. So here's the question that I want us to wrestle with together. We can wrestle with it now and wrestle with it in our city groups throughout the week. How are you tempted to worship an image that is less than the real God? How does this temptation come out for you? How are you tempted to worship an image of the real God that is less than the real one? Let me just give you a couple quick ideas. Maybe for some of us, you know, we love to use the phrase, I prefer to think of God as blank. You ever hear this in Citigroup? You know, I know this passage says this. Maybe you're not that gutsy, but maybe you just say it internally. I know this passage says this, but I prefer to think of God as blank. Well, if what comes next is not like straight out of scripture, what's often in that blank is a reflection of you, not the real God. And we do this all the time. Like some of us, we just love to emphasize certain attributes of God and downplay other ones. Okay, so if you're really into like good, traditional, moral justice, when you see the justice of God in scripture and his wrath, you're like, yes, amen. Can we sing another song about God's wrath, please? But then if you're like a really compassionate, sort of merciful, bleeding heart type, you're like, oh my gosh, this image of Jesus on a bloody cross, I'm not sure. Maybe in the 21st century, we should do away with this. Well, what's happening? You're just making up a God after your preference, not after what scripture presents him to be. I mean, we do this all the time when we rush past verses in the Bible that seem to challenge our worldview or question our assumptions. Like, ooh, I think the Holy Spirit took a nap on that verse. That one's not inspired. I'm going to move to the next one. This is what we're doing. We're creating a God that we prefer that's a little bit more user-friendly, maybe, than the real one. You know, really, all forms of superstition and luck are essentially falling under this second commandment. You know, so if you've got your little, like, rabbit's tail, what are you doing with that? Saying, somehow, having this or, you know, some, you know, chain in your car, that's going to keep us safe. It's superstition. It's saying, God's not all that sovereign. This ought to control things. And, I mean, we do this. I did this when I was single all the time. As soon as I can just pretend that I'm totally content being single, God's going to bring me a wife. It's like, who do you think God is? Like, he's going to be tricked by that. You know, but it's like, what? No, that he's not fooled because he's real. He's not an imaginary version that you can bring down to your level and somehow control. Now, and the funny thing is now I do it with parenting all the time. If only we can get him in the right school, in the exact right situation, we do our family devotions just like this. If I can get him to sit through another chapter of the Jesus Storybook Bible, which for a 2.5-year-old boy is really tricky, then God will owe me. We'll save him, and he'll become a doctor. You know, it's like, so the question is, how are you today tempted to worship an image rather than the real God? How are you trying to control him by making up a version of him that's more like you, less like him? That's the what. Now, a bit more briefly, let's get into the why. In Exodus 20, verses 5 to 6, we get three reasons why we should only worship the true God and not some lesser user-friendly version of him. The three reasons are this: God's jealousy, God's curse, and God's blessing. Let's run through them briefly. First, God's jealousy. It's the first reason that we're given to obey the second commandment. It says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for," so now we're getting the explanation, "for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And no, that's not a typo. I know that God's jealousy just gets such a bad rap these days. But I think that's probably because most of us think of God's jealousy much more like envy than jealousy. You know, envy is a desire to get something that doesn't belong to you. And we often think that way about God. That's his jealousy. He's desiring something that doesn't belong to him. But no, I think Mark Rooker is right when he says God's jealousy is his fervent and passionate protection of what is rightly his. If you struggle with the word jealousy, another word that jealousy could be translated as from the Hebrew to English is zealous. The God who is jealous for you is zealous for you. He zealously loves you, and because he's zealous for you, he will not let you have a lesser version of him that will not satisfy or save you. He has to give you the real you because he's so zealous for your good. As John Piper says, God is the one being for whom self-exaltation is the most loving act. See, the reason we get uncomfortable with God's jealousy is when we see it in other humans, we get a little uncomfortable, which is understandable. Okay, if you get a little uncomfortable around someone who exalts themselves, that's actually a good thing. They shouldn't be exalting themselves because they're not worthy of all exaltation. But God is. And so Piper rightly writes, God is the one being for whom self-exaltation is the most loving act because he is exalting for us what alone can satisfy us fully and forever. If God were not jealous for all your affections, he would be indifferent to your final misery. God's jealousy actually does, in a small way, and I'm not trying to say that I'm like God, but it does remind me a little bit of how I feel about my son, Soren. Soren went through this phase when he was first learning to talk where every single male was daddy. And I'll be honest, I know it's silly, but I did not love that season. And yes, some of it's just ridiculous and he's a baby and it's like, for goodness sake, get over yourself. I understand, I'm working on it. But actually, some of that was, I think, right. And the reason it's right is because my son and I have a covenantal relationship with one another. I'm 100% committed to protecting and providing for him. I long for what's best for him. And really, there's no other male on the planet that has the same sort of commitment to my son that I do. And so I'm jealous for him for his own good, because if he follows some other dude home that he calls daddy, that guy is not committed to my son's good like I am. It's for his good that I'm jealous for him. And God's jealousy is really ultimately seen for us in Jesus Christ. That God is so zealous to have us that he would give up his son for us. That he would send his son to live, die, and be resurrected on our behalf so that we would not be lost forever, but could be adopted as his children. In the first commandment, God is saying, I will have you bow to nothing else or nothing less. Why would you when you could have the God who is zealous for you? And the second reason we see for obeying the second commandment, first is God's jealousy. The second is God's curse. The second reason comes in the form of a warning. Exodus 20, verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Don't miss this part. Of those who hate me. God warns us that if we bow to an image that is less than who he really is, we will incur a curse that outlives us, that goes on from generation, even to another generation. And at first glance, this curse seems a bit like tales of the unbalanced response. It's a bit overblown. Until you look at that last phrase in verse 5. Of those who hate me. Violating the second commandment according to God, making up an image of him that's less than the real him so that you can have God the way you want him, is actually a form of hating him. Return to the marriage analogy. The husband who constantly fantasizes about his wife being maybe significantly or utterly different than she is, or just not being his and him having another one, at the heart of that is hatred. He hates the real her. And this is what Yahweh is saying. He's saying, when you make up an image of me, what you are doing is saying you hate the real me, who's both good and great, who's gracious and merciful and holy and sovereign. I just can't have it. I need just a gracious one or just a sovereign one. And apparently the Lord says this is a form of hating him. Now, if you're still uncomfortable with the fairness of sort of this family warning and curse, Phil Ryken, I think, has a helpful quote. He says, people who struggle with the fairness of this commandment usually assume that although the father is guilty, his children are innocent. But the children hate God. That's what's going on in this verse. As much as their father did, which, given the way they were raised, is not surprising. Therefore, it is fair and just for God to punish them for their sin and for their father's sin. God's jealousy, God's curse. Then the final reason to obey the second commandment is his blessing. Exodus 20, verse 6. But showing steadfast love, covenant love, to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Notice the comparison, God's curse, just a few generations, God's blessing, a thousand generations, that's forever to those who love him and obey him. His blessing beautifully outweighs the curse. But herein sort of lies our problem, doesn't it? When you look at this passage, you have to ask yourself, so do I fall in the blessing category or the curse category? I think if we're all honest, we have to recognize that We are under what the New Testament calls the curse of the law. Each and every one of us has made up a God of our own liking from time to time. Each and every one of us has bowed down to an image that is less than the real God. We've, each and every one of us, hated him and incurred his wrath. We deserve the eternal curse for hating the eternally beautiful God. And this is where the great news of the gospel comes in. See, the second commandment reminds us we need to be saved and forgiven by one who has never disobeyed this command. And there is such a one. Jesus, the Son of God, sent in God's love. The Father sends the Son in love for us. The Son worshiped the Father and no other and no image. He lived the life we should have lived. And Jesus alone, therefore, deserves the blessing of this passage. No other person in all creation deserves the blessing of this passage. But the great news is this one who deserves the eternal blessing of this passage went to the cross to take our curse. The one who is holy took our curse upon the cross to set us free. And so if you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ alone, the curse that you deserve has been placed upon him on the cross. The blessing you don't deserve has been given to you. It's the greatest exchange in the universe. He gets the curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And we get the blessing of eternal life, not because we deserve it, but because Christ has earned it. Have you put all your hope in Jesus? Have you looked at the second commandment and seen this indicts me? And yet there is one who has taken my penalty so that I can be free. Have you hoped in him alone? If you have, just a few encouragements for how you can dethrone images and worship the real God. Here's the first one. You want to worship the true and living God and bow to him only? Come to Jesus. In John chapter 14, Jesus has the audacity to say, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Colossians 1 says, he is the image of the invisible God. When you read the pages of Scripture and you see Jesus on display for who he is and his power and his glory and his meekness and his mercy, you are seeing the real God and images get dethroned. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says that when we behold Jesus, we become like him. You will become like what you worship. Worship an image of God, you will become like it. Worship the real image of God, Jesus Christ, you will become like him. Come to Jesus. Get to know him. And that leads me to my second encouragement would be, if you want to dethrone images, immerse yourself in the book that reveals the real God. The Bible is not primarily a book about us. It's primarily a book about who God is and what God has done, not about who you are and what you need to do. And as you read it, like just simple encouragement, at the back of most of your Bibles is a Bible reading plan. If there isn't one, you can just Google one. You might be like, oh, dude, come on, it's September. I can't start a year-long Bible reading plan. Just start now. You'll be killing it in 2017. You know what I'm saying? You can just start working ahead. You'll get to January 1st, you'll be like, I've got days to miss, but then don't. But, you know, you feel awesome about yourself. But it's in reading the Scripture sort of cover to cover, slowly, over the course of years, that again and again you'll see the real God, and then when images pop up, you'll know that's not the real thing. I don't want that. No. That's a God who just allows me to have my way, never contradicts my preferences, always is under my control. No, I don't want that one. Because I've been reading about the real one. Another encouragement would be talk to the real God. As you're reading Scripture, that's God speaking to you, speak back through prayer. learn to converse with the holy, almighty, glorious, and wonderful God. If there are things that you're anxious about, put them on prayer cards, bring them to before him all the time. Simple way to pray, just remember the acronym ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Just adore him for what you see in that passage of scripture you read. Confess any sin that that passage brings up. Thank him for how Jesus has been obedient where this passage says you haven't, and ask him any and everything that's on your heart. And then finally, I would encourage you, immerse yourself in community. Christian community is meant to reflect the character of God. Ever so imperfectly, we're meant to value the gospel above all else and therefore reflect the character of God. And so the way that we come to the real God is by immersing ourselves in communities of God's people. So give yourself to that. Now, as we respond, we're going to, first of all, sing. We're going to sing songs to the real God. And so I want to encourage you, engage with the real him during these next three songs. If you're a follower of Jesus, any time during the next three songs, I want to invite you to the communion tables. There's two in front, two in back. You'll find bread. It's a symbol of Jesus' body broken for us. And wine or juice, a symbol of Jesus' blood that's been poured out so that ours would not be. As any time during the next three songs come, tear off a piece of bread, dip in the cup, eat, and remember, I've been set free because Jesus has taken the curse for me. Remember, you have the eternal blessing because he took the eternal curse, and rejoice. And then finally, if there's anything that you would like prayer about, whether it's related to this sermon or anything else going on in your life, there'll be folks in the back, they'd love to pray for you. Especially if this morning you're like, I'm not sure that I've really trusted Jesus to take my curse. We'd love to talk to you about that. But anything, we'll be in the back. We would love to pray for you. I'll pray and we'll respond in worship to the real God, the right God rightly. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy, that you are holy and incredible and yet gracious and kind. We long for the joy of worshiping you, the true God, through your Son, Jesus Christ. Would we be a community that loves the real you? Oh God, make us the kind of community that loves the real you and therefore can reflect the real you to one another and the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.